reflect on what we just sung this morning. The name of the Lord is to be praised. We're going to talk this morning about the name of the Lord and how this is the same Lord, the same God who literally has the power to speak new things into beginnings. That what we think, whenever we think that's all there is, it's never all there is. This is the God who makes all things new, who always makes more and more and more and cannot literally help but create new good things. That is the God we've come together this morning to speak about. Dear God, we honor your name this morning. The name that literally creates things into being. This morning, may your words permeate our souls, our living being, that which makes us us. May your words, may we swim in them this morning. We love you. We love that we have been able to come together this morning to share the slightest piece of the vision of what you have for us in our lives. We love you, and may it be true this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray and thank you. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. Well, first of all, I think congratulations are in order. You're here, right? You braved some burly-looking weather out there to get here this morning. So thank you for just being here and worshiping with us this morning. And really, it means a lot. Let me ask you, on a morning like this, is it hard to get out of bed? Is it hard on a Sunday morning? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Do you think God knows that? Do you think he realized how comfy I was at 5 this morning? Like, wow, Steve's just really comfortable. Maybe I should just give him an off week, right? What do you think Darren would say if I told him about 7 in the morning, you know what, Darren, I'm not feeling it this morning. Can you preach today? I feel like that may not go over so well. Well, welcome. Thanks for being at Timberline Old Town. My name's Steve. If we haven't met, or maybe this is your first time here, Darren will be back next week to continue on in our series in Genesis. But before we get to Genesis, who watched the Olympics, and in particular Shaun White this week? A lot of people did. Oh my goodness, how amazing was that? I was watching Shaun White get his gold medal run in the last jump that he did. And then this morning, I'm thinking about Shaun White and just the ridiculousness that he pulled off. And I'm looking, I got this little deck. I'm on the second story. I got this deck, and the roof just kind of slopes off the end of the deck. And my boards are sitting over there in the corner. I was like, I could pull that off. What is that, 12 feet down? Oh, yeah, right? Yeah, we didn't do that. But I was just thinking about this morning. I was like, man, what a day to be Shaun White this would be. I am not Shaun White, and I get bad ideas when I think I have more ability than I do. So, today we're going to talk about God's creative energy, and I guess as we launch into this this movement, we're gonna break the message up into three parts today. Movement one is going to be the creation, part two. Movement two is going to be when good things happen to good people. And movement three is going to be nostalgia. So we're going to break up today's message into three movements. Now, if you remember last week, this will be our creation part two. If you were here last week, we talked about Genesis chapter one. And you remember, we boiled down Genesis chapter one into just a couple real simple ideas. We talked about how much people go back and forth, and they talk about all these different ideas about Genesis, and they debate about dinosaurs and the 7 days of creation and how literal to take all this. We boiled down Genesis 1 into two just real simple things, didn't we? The first was that Genesis 1 was written in a specific culture, in a specific place, in a specific time in history. And as it turned out, all of the people who lived around the author of Genesis believed in tens, if not hundreds, of gods. The point of Genesis 1 was to say, no, there's not tens and hundreds of gods who are just these arbitrary random personalities. There's actually just one God of the heavens and the earth and the sea and the land and the sky. And that's the God, by the way, who made you and me. That was the second point of Genesis 1, was that each of us bears the image, or in Hebrew, the tzelem of God. And because of that, we are each endowed with a dignity. We represent God to each other. We represent God's authority and creative energy to one another. So that's what we talked about last week. As a side note, or kind of just to kind of wrap up all of our discussion from last week, as you begin to look through the New Testament, in particular Jesus' words, Mark chapter 16 is one example where Jesus used this word. In Greek, it's the word caruso. And what Jesus says is, I want you to go out and to caruso my truth to all of creation. The word caruso in Greek actually means to proclaim with authority, to proclaim a truth with great authority. Evangelism in the church gets a bad rap. My impression after studying Genesis 1 and after studying the words of Jesus in the Gospels is that I think evangelism is really just us doing what we were designed to do, which is representing God's authority and creative power to all the creation, to one another. A lot of times we get the stereotype in our heads that evangelism looks like basically like what I'm doing right now. Or evangelism, I mean, we've seen evangelism done right. And we've seen, a lot of us, I'm willing to bet, we've seen evangelism done horribly, horribly, horribly wrong. Like some reality show, like some twisted reality show, like evangelism goes wrong, you know, which I want absolutely no part of. I imagine you don't either. But to caruso, the truth, to all the creation, I think that's just Jesus just saying, hey, go out and do what you were designed to do. What you are passionate about, what the thing that you just can't help but to do, that pours out of your soul, your living being within you, that is the thing you were put on this earth to do. And if you can find a way to represent God's glory and truth through that, do that. I think that's what Jesus was trying to tell us in the Gospels. So we're going to talk a little bit about this idea as we get into Genesis 2. Creation is, if nothing else, a bookend. It's like a waypoint. Creation account is the beginning, so it tells us where we've been. But the creation account also points us in the direction that we're going. So it's almost like this, we're going to come full circle with creation. Yes, we start with it, but as we're going to talk about today, we also end with it. Bless you. Let's pray together this morning. By the way, before I pray, Shane, did we ever get the audio for that DVD working? Okay. We'll check it at the end. If it works, it works. If not, not. You're our test congregation this morning, I suppose. Before we pray, though, I did create a study sheet, a real brief study sheet, as I committed to you last week. The sheet will summarize everything we talked about last week, and it'll summarize everything we talked about this week. That sheet is on the information table, so on your way out today, if you didn't pick one up, I printed about 50 copies for each service. I had no idea. I mean, actually, you all might be able to get one this morning due to the weather, but pick one up on your way out. If for whatever reason they do actually run out, we have posted it, or we will be posting it very shortly online as well. So if you forget to get one in a couple weeks, a conversation comes up, it's like, wow, I really wish I remembered something this or that about the creation account, it may be on that study sheet. I also put some references. If you're like me and you just nerd out on this stuff, there's some further references, some sermons you can download, some books. All of these books are right here at CSU's library. You can check them out. And if you're interested in continuing your studies with creation, you can do that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll launch into Genesis chapter 2. Dear God, thank you once again for bringing us together. Please, may we swim. May we swim. May we be submerged by your truth this morning, by your words. May we see. May our neurons in our brain just begin to make connections that have never been there before between what you're saying to us in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and the things that your son Jesus had to say in the Gospels, the things that Paul had to say in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, the prophet Isaiah. May these connections begin to form in our minds. God, may we bathe in your truth this morning, Genesis 2. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So by now you've probably noticed that this is a God who likes to make things. This is a God who creates. Last week we talked about the two types of creating that happened in Genesis 1. There was the verb bara, which God is the one who baras. He actually takes and forms the elements out of which creation happens. And then there's the other verb, asah. And asah is what God can do this, but we can also do this. Asah just means to do or make. And so God begins to assemble the different pieces together, and he makes people and animals and vegetation and all these things. It is interesting if you've thought about when Jesus comes to earth, the Son of God comes to earth, retaining the characteristics of God the Father. Isn't it interesting that he becomes a carpenter? It's like this God like just cannot help but make stuff. And here's Jesus, you know, look, I'm not going to preach till I'm 30. Like, I might as well go build something. Like, I love that Jesus is portrayed. He's a carpenter. Now, let's read the first movement this morning. We are actually going to read in Genesis 2. Last week, we stopped in verse 4. We'll start with verse 4 this morning. And for now, I'll just take us through about 15 or so. Let's read the text, and then we'll have just a couple quick things to note. There are some textual notes that I have, and then we're just going to get real practical after that, and we're going to talk about, after I'm done nerding out on all the Hebrew and talking about what word means what, then we're going to talk about what all this actually means and why we'd really care about any of this. So first, let me read the text. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Notice that it was heaven and earth, and now it's earth and heaven. That means something. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. We all like bdellium and onyx. The second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And we'll stop there for a minute. Some people have noted that there seems to be quite a difference between Genesis chapter 1, the account of creation that's given there, and the account that we just read in chapter 2. And they say, well, you know, we compare these two line by line, and they don't really seem to match up very well. Some people that has led, as we spoke last week, some people have decided because of this that there's probably actually two authors, or maybe even multiple authors. There's one author who wrote maybe Genesis 1, and then another author came along at some other point and wrote Genesis 2. I think what's actually going on here, this is a very common textual technique that was in use throughout the ancient Near East, not just in Hebrew literature. And basically what you do is you start with the big picture. We've created the cosmos in Genesis 1. It's like the 50,000-foot view. And now we're gonna go on our descent, and now we're about 10,000 feet. So Genesis 2, we're going to zoom in. That's why it says the heavens and the earth, and in the same verse it says when God created the earth and the heavens. See, we're now focused on a different perspective. Now we're focused on the earth as opposed to the big picture. So if the creation accounts don't match up, this was a very common literary technique to say, hey, now we're going to focus on one particular aspect now of what we're talking about. I don't think it's a big deal, but I pointed out to you that some people do think, because the accounts are different, that maybe we're talking about two separate creations or two separate authors. And I don't see that. I don't think we need to go that route when we interpret this. Julian, if we could put that first slide up there, I'd be much obliged. Chapter 1, we use the name of God was Elohim. Remember, that was a plural noun. It's God, but it can also be used in a more generic sense as gods, or the gods of the other nations were also called Elohim. Chapter 2, we begin to use the proper name of God. It's when it says the Lord God in your translation, most English translations will say that. What that actually is Yahweh or Adonai Elohim. Remember, Yahweh is the proper name of God, or Jehovah. We don't know how it was pronounced because there were no vowels in Hebrew until around 900 AD, long after Genesis was written. But beginning in chapter 2, we're using now the proper name of God. Yahweh comes from a Hebrew word or root, it's haya, which simply means to be. Yahweh means he who is, or he who exists, or the God that breathes. Which is why when, if you remember later on down the road, when Moses is speaking with Yahweh and he says, he's about ready to go to Pharaoh, and Moses says, "Now, who should I say is sending me?" And your text says something like, "Well, just tell Pharaoh that I am is sending you," which reads really odd in the English. In the Hebrew, it makes perfect sense. Yahweh is derived from the same word as to be or to exist. Now, if we can put the next slide up there. In verse 7, God forms man out of the dust of the ground. And there's some really cool wordplay in here. And the reason that I pick out the wordplay is not just because it's cool and neat and fun to look at. It actually helps us to understand what's going on in the text when we understand some of the wordplay that's going on. The word for mankind, in a generic sense, is Adam. You see, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Adam is not a proper noun yet. Adam is actually the Hebrew word, or Adam, is the proper word for mankind. It's a generic term. So God forms Adam out of the ground. Well, the word for ground in Hebrew is Adamah. And then what it says is that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, breathes life into the Adam, into the man, and it becomes animated. It becomes a living being. The word in Hebrew for living being is nephesh. Let me hear you say that, nephesh. Nephesh. It actually means soul. What God has done here is he's created a soul. So when we look at this wordplay, Adam and Adamah, in one sense, this one verse is telling us, well, man is connected with God. Why? Because they're both living beings. Because they're both animated. We are. We breathe. Well, that reminds us of God. God is. God breathes. But in the very same phrase, we are reminded of our humanity and our mortality. Because where do we come from? The Adamah. We come from the ground. We come from creation. So we're at once, it's pointing out our immortality or our eternalness, that we are in fact a soul. And yet it's at the same time, it's pointing out our mortality, that we are not God and we did not create all living things. Very interesting what the author is trying to show us here. Let's put up the next slide. Now in verse 8, Yahweh Elohim puts Adam, or mankind, into a garden. You've probably heard this garden referred to as the Garden of Eden, which is not entirely accurate. It's actually a garden in Eden. Eden is just a place. Eden is a geographical region. Eden comes from a Hebrew root, Adan, which means delightful, paradise. Eden, by definition, is paradise. It is that perfect place that we were placed in. The word in Hebrew for garden is gan. So the garden in Eden is Gan Adan. And it talks about these four rivers. There's the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and Euphrates. And a lot of people who have nerd quotients above mine have tried to find Eden, which is slightly easier now that we have Google Earth. However, is this a valuable use of our time? Not going to touch that one. Maybe, maybe not. If you choose to do so, have at it. If you go on Wikipedia, it will give you the approximate coordinates of Eden. Well done. Here's the issue. Two of these rivers, the Pishon and the Gihon, we have no idea what rivers these are referring to. There's, of course, like anything in the Bible, there's rampant speculation on which rivers these might be. We really have no idea. The Tigris and the Euphrates, we do know those two rivers. And in fact, the watersheds for those two rivers, being a water engineer, I eat this stuff up. The watersheds for these two rivers are only about 30 miles apart from each other, the headwaters. So it's conceivable that at one point in history, these two rivers, you know, basically came out of the same general area. The problem is most scholars and pastors and so on who teach on this passage would locate Eden in Israel, or maybe even Jerusalem. The headwaters for the Tigris and Euphrates are several hundred miles away in eastern Turkey. So locating Eden is a bit of a problem. Again, I'm not sure that we need to spend a lot of time trying to find Eden. Some people have speculated that, well, the flood comes a few chapters down the road and Noah's Ark and all these things, and the flood rearranged the watersheds. Okay, you know, great. The point with Eden is not that we find it. in the physical sense. Now, I want to point out something that is very important about the Garden of Eden. As I mentioned to you, Garden in Eden. See, even I do it. It's the Garden of Eden is so ingrained in my head. It's the Garden in Eden. Gan Eden, Garden in Eden. Let's set up a little bit of a contrast now. There was, many, many years after Genesis was written, the city of Jerusalem. This is after the Israelites came and took over that city, and now the city of Jerusalem is the holy city. Yahweh's temple was built, and so forth. Outside of the city walls, there was a valley. In ancient times, this valley was used basically for human sacrifice. The followers of the Canaanite god Baal would present human sacrifices to their god in this valley. By Jesus' day, this valley had turned into basically the city garbage dump. And in this valley, they would dump dead animals and human waste and broken pots. I mean, it was the garbage dump. And so, as you can imagine, this valley would routinely fill up with trash. And so what they would do, we know this from historians contemporary with Jesus, that they would routinely set all the garbage on fire. And once it was set on fire, it was extremely difficult to put that fire out. This is kind of like the ancient equivalent to the Springfield tire fire in The Simpsons, if you're familiar at all with that. It would not go out until it was done, and it literally had consumed everything. This valley's name, the trash dump for Jerusalem, the name of it was Gehenna, which is, when you look in the gospel accounts, particularly Matthew, Jesus will often refer to a place called Gehenna or Gehenim. That's this place. It's a trash dump. Isn't it interesting that the wordplay, when Jesus spoke about Gehenna, Gehenna was a place in the Gospels of torture. Gehenna was a place of separation from God. It was torturous because it was separation from God, by definition. Gehenna and Gan Eden are very close together. Thus, when Jesus spoke, likely in Aramaic, his audience would have immediately made the connection between a place of separation and fire and torment and the contrast with paradise and connection with God, as the Garden in Eden represents. The wordplay is interesting to look at, but it also, isn't it cool how creation helps us to understand Jesus' words hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later? See, creation, it permeates the scriptures. The language of creation just absolutely permeates the rest of our Bible. If we are, I mean, we can understand Jesus' words. Many of us became Christians, if we are Christ followers, probably without understanding all of this wordplay. But doesn't it help us to understand at a much deeper level what Jesus was on about? I think it does, which is why I spend time on this. I mean, otherwise this is just an intellectual curiosity. I think it's important because it helps us to understand our faith. Okay, movement two, when good things happen to good people. Let's finish out the chapter, beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden in Eden, thank you very much, to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat. For in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him," or corresponding to him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. Excuse me. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned, literally built, into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It is for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice, first of all, in verse 15, that Adam is given a job. Sometimes Adam or Adam refers to mankind in general. Sometimes Adam refers to just the male, which is this part that we just read. Largely, Adam is just referring to the male at this point. Sometimes Adam is actually a proper name, which we'll see later on here in Genesis as we go forward. So sometimes it's hard to translate, actually. We're not exactly sure, since it's all the same word, which is which, what's really meant here. In any case, Adam, which we take as the man, was given a job. Now, this is interesting to me, and I don't have a lot of time to riff on this, but there's people who've done entire sermons and message series based on this one idea that I think I sometimes picture life in the Garden of Eden as just this, like, perfect existence where we just sit around and we name animals and we look at trees that we can't eat from, and that's kind of a pathetic existence, isn't it? When you think about it that way. No. The Word of God says that Adam had a job to do. T.J. Southard, who was the pastor here until about 2006, now a pastor in Gresham, Oregon, has a great sermon on this idea. And actually, I put that on the reference sheet. So on your way out, if you're interested in checking that out, you can download it online. But he gives a whole message in his Family Values series on, hey, Adam had a job to do. He had work. And what are the implications of that for us? Paradise is not just about us sitting around doing nothing. It's about us participating in God's creation, isn't it? It's about us speaking into being creative things. It's about us doing things with our hands and our words that are creative, that contribute towards the truth of God. Now, if Eden was like that, we're going to talk about here in just a second how Eden is a foreshadowing of the new creation, of heaven, if you want to call it that. And I wonder if I'm sometimes guilty. In fact, I know I am. If I pictured Eden that way, just kind of sitting around, naming animals, looking at trees, gardening, sounds like a retirement home to me. Well, do I think of heaven that way? I mean, is heaven really where we just brush up on our harp playing abilities and we're some kind of disembodied state that just hovers around, like, looking at stuff? It's pretty boring. It's a pretty lame eternity. I mean, if that's really what heaven is, of course, I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what heaven is at all. Remember last week in Genesis 1, we talked about how when God created heavens and the earth in verse 1, some people say, well, you know, I see here in the text that heaven and earth might be the same place. I'm not saying if you believe one way or another, I'm not necessarily here to change your mind on that, but it's something interesting to point out. Because when we get to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, what it says is that the new Jerusalem, heaven, God's home, comes to earth, which has like enormous theological implications if we believe that that's what's going to happen. So I think there's a lot of good stuff that we've learned about heaven. I think, man, I would love to just do a whole message on heaven. I'd love to do a whole message on hell as well, and to just talk about the things that we've gotten right and maybe some of the things that the text is trying to tell us that we would do well to think through a little bit more thoroughly, because we've got a lot of influences from our culture and from writers, from secular writers who have weighed in on the idea of heaven and hell, and I think we tend to adopt those ideas without going back to what the scripture says. So my point is simply this, that heaven may not be what we think it is. It may be far better. I think we have a job to do in heaven. I don't think it's just us sitting around doing nothing. I think it's going to be the kind of work, though, where we wake up in the morning, if there is such a thing as waking up in heaven, and it's just like, yes, I get to work today. Like, it's going to be that good kind of work. It's not the kind of work where it's like, am I going to get micromanaged again? No, I don't believe God's a micromanager. And then there's this curious scene where Adam is given the task of naming each animal, which is a weird thing. And so Mark Driscoll, I'm just going to tell you right now and give full credit to Mark Driscoll for this one, but he tells this joke in his sermon series on this passage, that as each animal's passing by, and you're trying to picture what this would look like, and so here's God, you know, he's like, okay, time to name the animals, and here's Adam sitting here, he's like, okay, you know, and here comes the first animal, like, God's like, well, what do you call that? And Adam thinks for a minute, says, well, that's a camel. Okay, camel, go. Next one comes, what's that? That's a dog. Oh, okay, it's a dog, you know. You know, what's this? That's an aardvark. Interesting choice. Okay, move along. What's that? That's a cat. And God says, well, hold up. I didn't make that. I love that. I'm a cat lover, and I love that. I don't care who you are. That's funny. Anyway, what's really going on there? Is that really what happened? Did a man really sit there and name each and every animal? You know, maybe, maybe not. You know, is this an allegory? Is it literal? It's a negotiable for me. I'll tell you what's going on in the text, though, and why this is important. Names in the ancient Near East and in the Hebrew tradition as well are incredibly significant, and we've talked about this idea in the past. Names, when Adam is allowed to name the animals, what he's basically doing is he has God's authority to do something creative. As we saw in Genesis 1, God is endowed with, or man rather, is endowed with God's authority. And so man is naming the creatures, and God is like, yes, this is good. This is part of my creative act. And so by God allowing Adam to name the animals, God is basically saying, you are my representative to creation, and you have authority over that creation. So that's what's going on here. That's why that odd little scene is in your Bible. It's because the writer is making a point about us and God and our relationship with God in this garden. Let's put the next slide up there, Julian. So there's these terms. We've been using Adam to refer to mankind and then to males. Well, now we're going to switch our terminology a little bit. If you get down to verse 23, where man is now basically saying, you know, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh and so forth, that is the first actual poem that we have in the Bible. Up until now, I was taught early on that Genesis 1 was a poem. It was this creation account. It was a poem. When you read it in the original language, it's actually not really that poetic. It's more of a narrative. But verse 23 in chapter 2 is actually the very first poem that we have where man is rhyming and there's alliteration and there's all this wordplay going on. So man in this passage is referred to as Ish. Ish is just another generic term for man, male. And basically, when he names the woman, he calls her Isha. Typically, in Hebrew, you would add that ending, ah. You would add that ending to say from or to something. If you're going to somewhere, I'm going to Loveland, ah. I'm going to Greeley, ah. And so here he says, well, this is Isha, because she has come out from me, and she comes into me. There's a lot of, you see the strong connection between the man and the woman. The writer is trying to tell us something about the relationship between man and woman. Because the words, and we have the same in English, man and woman, very closely together. The writer's trying to communicate an idea that we are intimately connected with one another. Now, it is at this point that many commentators and especially pastors will begin to riff on this idea of marriage and to talk about, well, this is the first marriage and this is how marriage works and this is, you know, this whole phrase that, you know, this is why a man, you know, leaves his home and goes to marry his wife and all these things. There are people, first of all, how presumptuous would it be as a single man who's never been married for me to preach on marriage this morning? How presumptuous would that be, right? I've got my opinions, and I've got some things I could say about it, but here's the thing. Better men than me, and better women than me, actually, to be honest, have preached on this far better than I could do. And these are people who have a lot of practical, real-life experience with marriage, as a lot of you have. And so I've put some of those on the reference sheet. If you pick that up or you look at it online, you can download some of those sermons or read some of those texts that just hit this topic way better than I could do. There's one thing that I want to hit on, and that is this. And this comes straight out of the text, and I have full authority to say this as a single guy, okay? The text is, I think, just abundantly clear through the wordplay, through the implications later on in the scriptures, that man and woman are meant to be together. This is part of our DNA, literally. It's part of our DNA. It's part of who we are as created beings. We're man and woman. And as such, I believe that the text is bestowing a dignity and a righteousness that when marriage is a good thing. Look, just because I'm single doesn't mean that I don't value this. I value it immensely because I see it in the text. Marriage is a good thing. Family is a great thing. Children are a blessing. Children are a good thing. The reason I bring that up It's because I've heard people will get in public. They'll get in, they're just around a bunch of people that they know to some level, and they'll begin to complain about their kids. And they'll begin to say, oh, my kid does this, my kid does that. Your kid may be, excuse the expression, hell on earth. I know some of those kids. Don't bad talk your kid in front of me, man. Don't do it. Your spouse, don't talk bad about your spouse in front of me. That's your wife, man. Women, that's your husband. Don't do it. Just don't do it. There's a time and a place. There are counseling offices. There are pastors. There are people, when things get over their head. Guys, I know marriage is hard because I know a lot of you, and you tell me it's hard work. I understand that. And there is a time and a place to let those frustrations out with good friends, with pastoral staff, with people who you trust with your life. There is a time and a place. You got to let that stuff out. But don't get in public and badmouth your spouse. Don't get in public and badmouth your kids. I think that comes from a bad place. And I believe that the text is trying to tell us that just as we are afforded a dignity as created beings who represent the very essence of God, we represent that to one another. And when we enter into those types of relationships, that is something that we must respect. And that's all I have authority to say on that, and that's where I'm going to leave it. So, movement three, it's called nostalgia. For those of us that are familiar with the story, with the creation account, we all know what's coming next. We haven't read it. Genesis 3 deals with the fall. It's disobedience. The text at the end of chapter 2 naturally leads into chapter 3. There's this wordplay where it says they were naked. That word is identical to the word in chapter 3 where it says that the serpent was crafty. Crafty and naked are almost the exact same word. So the author is trying to tell us, hey, what happened in chapter 2 leads right into chapter 3. So we've got this garden in Eden, this idyllic paradise that immediately is going to lead into our disobedience. We are told in scriptures later on that all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God. We know this. But we also know in scripture that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. If we are Christ's followers, that whatever that means, there is something within us that is literally born again, that is new. It is a new creation. See, this language of a new creation, it absolutely permeates the scriptures. It happens in Romans, it happens in Ephesians, it happens in Hebrews, it happens in Revelation, it happens in Isaiah. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 65, and I'm just going to read a couple verses out of Isaiah 65. It says, this is Old Testament. This is before Jesus even shows up. And he says, Isaiah says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered. They will not come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I have created. Because look, I've created Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. See, a lot of folks, they start with Genesis 3 when they try to explain God's good news to people and they explain what the scriptures have to say. They start in Genesis 3 and they say, look, we're depraved, we're sinful, we're messed up, and basically Jesus is how we get right. Well, no. I mean, yes, but no. The Bible doesn't start with Genesis 3. Rob Bell points this out in one of his sermons that I reference. It starts with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Six times he says it was good. He creates man, he says it was very good. The only thing that's not good is that man is alone. You notice that? The only thing that's not good is that man is without community, that he's without one another. Otherwise, it's all good. We make the mistake when we start with Genesis 3 of thinking that that's what the Bible is about. Do you really think the Bible, the good news of God, is basically that we're screwed up? Sounds like good news to me, right? No. The good news is that we were created as God's representatives to all of creation. The good news is that we have a dignity and an authority that nothing else has, and we represent that to each other. The Bible's so simple. I mean, if somebody ever asks you for a summary of the Bible, you can give it to them in 30 seconds. It's so simple. We are in a place of connection with God, of absolute perfect authority and connection with God. We were created to live in harmony with one another and with God. Now, if you get to the story right about page 2, it kind of breaks a little bit, which we talk about next week. Darren will hit on this topic next week. The rest of this, the rest of the story, all it is, it's so simple. All this is the story of reconnection. It's the story of getting back what was lost. That's it. That's your Bible. Connection, disconnection, reconnection. That's it. That is your Bible. It is for this reason that I believe that reality, the reality in which you and I live, despite the brokenness, despite the death, despite the pain and the suffering that is so evident around us, it retains a footprint. It retains an essence of what it was always meant to be. And that's where I believe we're heading. Now, I don't know if we can try to fire that video up. I don't know if it'll... We'll see if this works. You are the test subjects for the day.
My first job, I was in-house at a fur company with this old pro copywriter, Greek, named Teddy. And Teddy told me the most important idea in advertising is new. It creates an itch. You simply put your product in there as a kind of calamine lotion. But he also talked about a deeper bond with the product. Nostalgia. It's delicate, but potent. Sweetheart. Teddy told me that in Greek, nostalgia literally means the pain from an old wound. It's a twinge in your heart, far more powerful than memory alone. This device isn't a spaceship. It's a time machine. It goes backwards and forwards. It takes us to a place where we ache to go again. It's not called the wheel. It's called the carousel. It lets us travel the way a child travels. Round and around, and back home again. To a place where we know we are loved.
It is no accident, the imagery of the man and the woman in the creation account. Simply put, nostalgia, as Don Draper here was talking about, nostalgia actually comes from two words, both Greek. Nostos means a return home. Algia, we all know, means sickness or ache. So nostalgia most literally means an ache to return home. I believe that hardwired within each and every one of us is a nostalgia to return home. There is an ache. A place that we remember, somewhere in the deepest parts of our nefesh, of our living being, the soul that God once breathed in to our ancestor. There is an ache to return to that place where we know we are loved. I believe that's the reason that Jesus came. We all know that Jesus came for redemption. Well, what is redemption? Jesus said himself, "I am the way." In Hebrew, that means road, path, journey. Jesus came because we were lost and we could not find our way home. Simply put, Jesus came and says, "No, follow me. I know you think you don't know the way. Trust me, you know it. And if you follow me, you'll get there. That's the gospel. We're trying to find our way home. And Jesus says, I can get you there. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and I end with this. The end of the book. Some of you read it, some of you may not have had the opportunity. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth, and God says he now is among men. It is as it was intended from the beginning. The words that are used to create, to describe this new creation, this new heavens, a new earth, there are things like lights. Remember in Genesis 1 when there was a light? There is a river. Remember in Genesis 2 where there were rivers? There is a tree of life in the new creation. Remember in Genesis 1 and 2 where there's a tree of life? All of the language and all of the things that we just read in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis will happen again. The first act in the scriptures is a creative act. The last act of the scriptures is a creative act. They're mirrors of each other. Where we have been, we will be again. That is your Bible. That is the point. That is why we show up on a Sunday morning. We celebrate that. We are here simply to remind all of creation, and while we're at it, to remind one another of where we've been, where we're trying to go. Let's pray this morning. Dear God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus. We're all trying to get somewhere. We're all trying to get home. We thank you for sending Jesus to point us the way, to be our way marker, to be our direction, to be our pointer. More than that, to be our personal friend. That you are a God who is not content simply to live among us, but to bless us with personal community, with you, community with each other. God, this morning may we leave this place reminded that we are all trying to get home, that as we were created to be, one day we will be. May we be faithful to that end. May we constantly, every day, strive to bring heaven to earth through our actions and through our words and through our love. May we be reminders to one another as we were designed to be that you want good things for us, that you've got a work for us. And it's not the kind of work we dread. It's the kind of work that makes us full. May we live and breathe that truth as we walk out of here today. In Jesus' name, we do love you and thank you that the story has an ending, just as it had a beginning. In your name, amen.